the book of James, and we know that James was writing early on in the first century, and they were undergoing persecution, obviously. And the whole point of the book was to help them to grow into their faith. It would be like a child that, as a parent, you're watching a child grow and they're facing the problems that any person encounters in this world. It's difficult to get a certain job. It's difficult to move up the ladder. It's difficult to obtain a house. It's difficult to get a permit for business. And you're watching all the problems going on, and you want to mature that child so they can handle what's going on. That's in the physical, social realm. James is trying to do it in the spiritual realm. And what he's saying, as we saw in that first chapter, is that when you do have temptations in verse 1 and verse 2, and you have the trying of your faith, you can actually, verse 2, count it joy. Because verse 3, these trials are actually going to develop, they're going to work patience in you. And verse 4, patience will begin to have a perfect work. It's a perfecting work. It's a spiritual work that God wants to do with you, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You've kind of lost that selfish, what about me, what about me, just understanding. He is weaving that big picture that my wife was talking about. And if I'm one of the threads hanging on the bottom, so what? The picture's so good at the top. When he takes me topside, it's going to be worth it. I'm willing to be that thread hanging on the bottom. You're letting, this is what maturity will do, okay, if we let it have the work. So we saw that first chapter. He's talking about the truth that temptations and trials have a value to them, and they will help you. And we saw that the key is staying close to the Word of God and asking God when you go through trials. And what's going to happen is, through suffering, if you stay close to the Word, God will use the Word and the Spirit in the process of suffering and trial and temptation to mature you. Then the second chapter, he's also looking at maturity, and instead of related to suffering, he's looking at it related to service. And he gave the example, we saw it last week, about two people come into your assembly, and one is very poor, and it's apparent by the way he dresses, the way he looks, and the way he smells, and the other is very wealthy. And it's also apparent by those same things, well-groomed, beautiful clothing, dotted with gold bracelets and necklaces and whatever they may wear. And you, they come into your assembly, and your first thought is, wow, man, that rich guy could do a lot if he joined our church. And you give him a special place, and you show preference and respect to the rich person. And he's saying that's not a mature form of service, because a mature form of service doesn't look at the outward, it looks at the inside. And the inside is where the need is, and both of them have a need, the rich and the poor person, and you need to just look at souls, not the outward appearance. Because man looketh on the outward, but God looketh on the heart. And you're looking at that. And I'm trying to teach you these things. And the key that is verse 8, fulfilling the royal law. That's God's law, the one that he wrote, the word of a king. What is that royal law? Well, it's the scripture. And what's the key in it? Well, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the royal law is the law of love. And love worketh no ill toward a neighbor, no matter what condition they're in. Love is trying to minister to them. And so we saw that in terms of service, it's important to, what God wants to do is mature us to get the right heart inside of us. And we're serving not so much out of duty, but out of love, the royal law of love. And of course, the only one that can impart that is God, just in case. I mean, I know some of you are great lovers, and but even your love will run out. Yeah, especially taking care of the guy that just walked in there, that they're talking about, the vile raiment, the poor guy. Your love may reach its limits with something like that, but God's love is as big as the ocean. And so as long as you stay close to the Lord and the scriptures and let him work through you, he'll mature your service. So that was the first part of the chapter, is just in your service, letting the motivating factor be love. Let it be God's love, the love of a king for his subjects. That's an amazing thing about our God. He loves his subjects. Unlike some of the people took over today, they love themselves and they abuse their subjects. And that's been the problem with the rule of man all through the centuries, is rulers loving themselves and trampling over the smaller person. God loves the small and the brokenhearted and those that are of a contrite spirit and those that have been oppressed and afflicted and persecuted. That's the love of our Father. Now what we get to today is the second half of the chapter. And we just remember, we finished last week with that great verse. He or she will have judgment without mercy if they showed no mercy. And so one of the things God is getting us to do, just like Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, is that the blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And God wants to teach us to be merciful. And if we don't show mercy to other people in need, well, then what we sow, we reap. If we show judgment, let me put it this way real quick. You see a poor guy and your thought is, a bum, he put himself in that condition, the idiot. He could have gone to school. He could have done this. He could have done. And you're judging him like that, and you're showing no mercy. Now, you may be right about 80% of what you're thinking, but there's maybe 10 or 15% of the untold story that you don't know. And the Lord's saying, can you consider mercifully in that life? Maybe some things did happen that they finally broke him. I mean, there were just too many burdens finally came and it finally snapped. It was the last straw. It was, you know, yeah, his parents treated him poorly. Yeah, he flunked out of one school. Yeah, he had a relationship. It broke up. Yeah, he had a kid out of wedlock that he shouldn't have. And then that kid was hit by a car and died. And it finally broke him. And now he's in that condition on the street. Did you ever consider mercy toward that person? There may be something you don't know. God wants you to have mercy. Mercy rejoices against judgment, end of the verse. Even God would rather have mercy to someone than judge them. And he wants us to learn the same. This is the maturity that he's trying to do in our service. Now, he doesn't end the chapter there. He goes on and he continues in the 14th verse. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and he have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Oh, the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And now he's going to get into a portion here where there's been maybe some confusion and argumentation of, can one be saved if he's not doing works? Are works required for the salvation? Like he said in verse 14, can faith save him? I mean, a man has faith but doesn't have works. Is that possible to be saved? Well, the answer is yes. So I'm going to end up drawing a chart up here on the board for you in a little bit to show you some things Jesus spoke about back in Matthew 13, and something that God the Father spoke to the prophet Samuel about back in 1 Samuel, and we'll take a look at it. But the first direct answer, can faith save somebody? Ephesians chapter 2. Now, you remember we were discussing this on the radio program earlier today. All of the Bible is written for us, but not all of it is written to us. James is writing to those Jewish people whom God had a high bar for them because they had grown up 1,400 years with the oracles of God. Paul is writing to a bunch of politely called knuckleheaded Gentiles who don't know anything because as Gentiles, we don't grow up with a Bible. I mean, we grew up with the works of men. The Gentiles didn't have the oracles of God. So Paul is writing to a simpler group of people. It'd be the difference whether I would expect some high school kids to be able to do long division, but would I go to a nursery school and expect them to do long division? Of course not. They don't know anything. They haven't learned basic math in nursery school. They haven't learned how to add and subtract or multiply. How can they divide? So God expects more from that group of people that had his oracles for 1,400 years. But for those of us that didn't, for nursery schoolers like us, Ephesians chapter 2 makes it plain and clear that verse 7, in the ages to come, he, God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. How's God going to give grace to us? He's going to do it through his son, Jesus Christ. He's not going to do it through baptism. He's not going to do it through confirmation. He's not going to do it through communion. He's not going to do it through confession or the Roman Catholic Church or the Episcopal Church or the Mormon Church or any church. He's going to do it through his son, Jesus Christ. Why? Next verse, like it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. It's not your work. You had nothing to do with it. You didn't carry your little baby and put it in your aunt and uncle's hands and stick them under someone and they poured water on their head. That's a bunch of works of men. That's good for nothing. By grace are you saved through faith. The baby doesn't even know what's happening. The baby's utterly confused. God isn't saving babies. He's saving adults. They need salvation. Babies haven't sinned. What have they done wrong? You know what you've done. And God wants to give his grace to someone. That's the mighty hand of God reaching down out of heaven, reaching up to the hand of a little person, not a baby, a 17-year-old, a 27-year-old, a 77-year-old, who's still little in God's sight, reaching up in faith and going, I'm trusting your son, Jesus Christ. I'm trusting everything he did. And God says, you know what, then you're saved. And you know what, it's the gift of God, end of verse 8. Salvation's a gift from heaven. God didn't, see the verse, God so loved the world, he sent a new religion down called Roman Catholicism. No. God so loved the world, he sent down the Episcopal Church. No. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can go to church your whole life and die without everlasting life if you haven't put your trust in the Son of God and not the church. And not the people of the church, and not the long robed procession of priests and popes of the church, but not even Mary, but in the Son, the begotten Son, the only begotten Son of God. And when you do that, God says, I'm going to give the grace of salvation. It'll be my gift, verse 9, and it won't be of any works, lest any man should boast. Honestly. Father Tony, good old black robe Father Tony, living at the rectory over there, doing mass at 8 in the morning, doing mass at 12 noon, doing mass in the evening, doing a whole bunch of masses on the weekend so they can go to the football games. Okay, he's doing mass. Look, it's work. It's a job. It's a job. You see the guy's washing his hand. He's washing the chalice. He's doing all kinds of stuff. It's work. Seriously, you look at his religious work and compare it to Bill, who's driving a truck delivering carbonated beverages. Seriously, you want to face that one off in terms of works? Come on, you got a guy who's supposedly serving God his whole life. He could boast. God said, I don't take that. I don't put up with boasting. I don't care how many masses Father Tony did or how many Bible studies Brother Mike did. It's not works. If Brother Mike got saved, or Father Tony got saved, or Bill the truck driver got saved, you know what they got saved? When they put their faith in my son and they reached up for my grace. And if they didn't do that, I don't care how many works they did, because they can't work their way to heaven. Does this make sense? Is anybody having trouble with this? Okay. So, can a man, can his faith save him without works? Well, apparently the answer is yes. Correct. And that's baby faith. James is talking about mature faith. He's talking about growing up in the faith. The baby's brand new. How many works did your kids do before 22 months old around the house? How many chores did you assign to your kids? How much money did they bring home? For the family. I mean, the family needs money. Can't the kid contribute? No, babies can't do anything. And God doesn't expect a baby to do anything. He expects a baby to get born again, just like a baby to get born. But James says, look, I want you to grow and mature. And now we're talking about a maturing faith. Service of a maturing faith, a mature faith has works with it. A baby faith doesn't. So don't confuse the two. And what you need to do, verse 15, if a brother or a sister be naked and destitute, that means in want of food or maybe clothing, now it's time for you to begin to exercise that faith. Now we're going to see later that how that faith is beyond just giving the physical need, but using the physical as a way to get to this greater spiritual need. People are physical creatures, and they look for the physical comforts and the physical necessities. And those of us who have the relationship with God understand they need more than just the physical necessities, but that may be the first step I can use to show myself friendly toward them. And here's where the mature faith starts begin to work. Now, thankfully, we live in a nation where this is not a big problem. It may be in the next 3 years, but it hasn't been recently. People are well fed, and people are well clothed. So that's not the issue. But in the first century there was a lot of poor people. Usually the way governments do it is there's just a few rich and there's a whole bunch of poor, and there's not much middle class. Maybe a little bit of middle class. And James is saying, look, if you're one of those middle class people, you can help out some of those poor people with their clothing or their food, but you're just using it as a step to get to them, to show them the royal law of love, according to the scripture, to show them the engrafted word and the perfect gift of chapter 1. But you're taking that as the initial step of establishing a relationship and friendship with them. That's a mature faith. You just can't say to them, verse 16, oh, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. God will take care of you. God's going to use you. I mean, if you give none of the things, how are you profiting them? They have a need right now. They have a spiritual need that God wants to meet through his Son and his Holy Spirit. They have a physical need, and God right now has the Spirit in you. He can pretty much meet both needs through you. And that's the mature type of faith that God is beginning to use his children to do. America, going back, when America was, you know, the America that was founded in the days of our forefathers that came here with Bibles, that established a nation where there were churches that were plentiful and it was common Sunday. Nobody worked on a Sunday. There were blue laws everywhere. They went to church on Sunday. They worshiped on Sunday. The family spent time together on Sunday. The children learned the stories of the Bible on Sunday. They learned to be good so much that when de Tocqueville visited here in the mid-1800s from France, and his nation was a complete and a total wreck, and he came here and he said, I want to find out why America's great. Is it because they have great waterways? Is it because they have great wheat fields of great wheat? Maybe they have the mountains. He said, I expected to find it in the resources, and instead I found it in the churches and in the pulpits. He said there were preachers preaching Bible. America had goodness from the Bible, and America is great because America's good with the good word of God, and when they lose that, it'll cease to be great. And America at that time learned to help others out. And missionaries went forth, and they didn't just go with Bibles. They went with clothing, and they went with the other things. The Salvation Army, started out by William Booth, they went out to give salvation to people, and they realized, but they need some clothes, and they need some of these things. So when we go out with our Bibles, we'll have some people with some clothes, and we'll give both to them. And that was the mature faith that James had written about that we learned early on. Today, Salvation Army just takes care of physical needs and doesn't know the spiritual anymore. They've lost it, which is, we're not surprised. But verse 17, if you have faith and it has no works, it's dead, being alone. Now the faith isn't dead to God. It's dead to your fellow man. Remember, when the prophet Samuel was sent by God to find the king, I mean, he looked around at that one family. He said, you'll find the family of the new king is going to be in Bethlehem, and you'll find the king in that family. And Samuel went and looked, and he looked at all those boys. There were eight brothers, and he looked for the biggest and the strongest and the best looking, and he went to pick him, and the Lord said, try another one. He went to pick the next big, good-looking one, and the Lord said, that's enough. He said, man looks on the outward, but I look on the heart. I'm not looking for someone out of central casting here that just looks good on the outside from Hollywood. I'm looking for someone with the right heart. And what we learned is that God looks on the heart and man looks on the outward appearance. And then what we begin to see is there are, as Jesus spoke of, there are four types of heart. There's type one. There are four types of people. Type three and type four. And what he was saying is God looks on the heart, and what he's looking for is faith. That's Bible faith. Can you read that in red, or do I need to put it in black? Okay. God's looking for biblical faith, faith coming by hearing, hearing by the word of God, not traditional faith, not religious faith. He's looking for faith in the heart. We'll call that faith in, let's say, the cross. So he's looking for someone that has a cross in the heart. And Jesus was saying in these types of people, he said, there are some, when I sow the seed, it not only gets in the heart, but it brings forth good fruit. That's the fruit of works. And this is alive to God, and this is alive to men. Because men, we need to do some works among our fellow man. How are they going to hear the truth? How are we going to reach out to them? God is in heaven, and he's using us as his body today. Jesus was a body for 33 years, and now we are his body. And he needs us in human bodies to go out and do the works and to bring the faith. And that's the type we're looking for. But the man we're looking at here in this particular verse is, where were we? The faith is dead. Which one was I looking at? 17. If all I have is faith, and Jesus spoke about this type of a man, he said that the seed went in, but then when it was trying to grow up and bear fruit, it got choked out by all the weeds around there. And it couldn't bear fruit. And the roots were down there. And the little tree was coming up, but it was all choked. And there's no works. And yeah, it's alive to God, but it's dead to men. Nobody knows. Nobody realizes. Now, a baby Christian is like that, just like a little baby is like that. And that's the type he's talking about right there. That's the one that we see in verses 17 and 18. I mean, I've got the faith, but I don't have any works, and the faith is just resting alone in my heart. It's dead to the people around me. Now, here's what will happen. Some of us will say, well, thou hast faith, but I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, sadly, Jesus talked about another type where the seed was sown. This is the one on rock. And the one on the rock couldn't get in, and there was no faith implanted. And so actually, it was a little bit of dirt. He talked about it was on rocky ground. There was a little dirt, and the seed would get into the 2 or 3 inches there, and it couldn't get its roots down. But a little bit of water made it come up like a sprout and look like, hey, that thing is alive, and this thing has some type of works. Outer works, different type of works. Yeah, maybe they do go feed people. Maybe they do go clothe people. Maybe they start orphanages around the world. But they don't have any faith in the heart. They've never received grace. What they have is religion, but not faith. And religion has a lot of works. And religion will go around, and they'll use this verse all the time in you. I'll show you my faith by my works. Yeah, but what exactly are your works? Are they the kind of works that God wants you to have? Now, the works that we're supposed to have are supposed to be spiritual works. The works that they have are, go to Galatians chapter 2. And then God's going to give some examples of type number one in a minute. But first, just working through and seeing the different types of people that are there. Galatians chapter 2. This is one of the problems that God was running into with his people in the Old Testament and today people in the New Testament. Galatians 2, verse 16. And it's actually connected to verse 15, just so you know. We who are Jews by nature. So he's writing to Jewish people who grew up with the law. And he says in verse 16, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. But unfortunately, a lot of Jews wanted to be justified by keeping the Ten Commandments. And today, a lot of people want to keep the Ten Commandments. And their works might be attempts to keep the Ten Commandments. So remember, if you ever steal or tell a lie, come here and confess to me in the phone booth. And that'll take care of it, okay? And if you ever commit the wrong kind of sin, not only get in the phone booth, but I want you to come put this wafer on your tongue and go back and say 3 Hail Marys. And those are religious works, but that is not the faith that saved, because the works of the law, the works of religion, the works of tradition, they don't save. And so he's got works. I'll show you my works. I built an orphanage. You're boasting again. Salvation is not of works, and it's not of boasting. So you're going to find there's two kinds of works. There's the works of the law. There's the works of the religion. There's the works of tradition. And these are the works of the Spirit. Go to the Old Testament book of Haggai. It's the third last book in the Old Testament. Go to Matthew and back up 3 books. And look at chapter 1, when God was exhorting the prophet to exhort them to build the temple and build the tabernacle. And the work that God's trying to do is a work of the Spirit in people. Chapter 1, verse 13, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit, notice spirit, of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And God wants works of the Spirit that are rooted in faith, building up his house and his most holy faith. And today the house of the Lord is building up the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. How are you going to build it, Jesus? Through the confession that Jesus is the Christ. And the works we're doing, maybe putting clothes on someone, and they ask you, why did you do that? And you say, because my Lord loves you. And my Lord loves you so much, he not only wanted to clothe you physically, he wants to clothe your soul with the robe of righteousness, because you, as I, have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and he wants to give us salvation. And we're building the house of the Lord by doing works of the Spirit. And that's the mature type of work that God's looking for. Excuse me. Now, going back to where we are in James, I remember Jesus taught us about these different types of people in the 13th chapter of Matthew. The other type of person that he mentioned very briefly earlier in the chapter is the type of person where the Lord looks at him and the bottom of the list, number four, there's no faith in his heart and there's really no works in his life. Who would that be? That would be chapter 1, end of verse 6. Do not rich men oppress you? These are people, they're not going to work for you. They're going to trample you. These are people that they're not right with God. They're not even right with their fellow man. And the four types of people are contained right in this chapter here, chapter 2. In my little chart I gave you in chapter 2, you see verse 6 and 7 next to 4. And then you see chapter 2, verse 18 and 19 next to type 3. And the real one that he's looking for is we're going to finish the chapter looking at Abraham and looking at Rahab and seeing how their faith was made perfect as they let the Spirit of God guide their spirit to do the appropriate works as they were called of God. And that's the type of work God wants. The work where the Lord's directing your steps, you're not directing your own. Where you're doing the work the Lord wants you to do, not the one that you want to do. Because again, you'll want to do works you can boast about, whether it's building your own congregation, building your own business, building your own church, building whatever it is. God says, no, I want you at work with my son building his church, which is for eternity. And so you see the four types of people are found in this chapter right here. He closes out with them. Now he did mention, I like in verse 18 and 19, he talks about the man that has religious works. Oh, you've got faith, but I've got works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. By the way, in terms of that argument going on there in verse 18, if it's a religious man who's very religious, doing lots of work, and it's a baby Christian who has faith and no works, the baby Christian wins. Because he's got eternal life, and the religious man does not have eternal life. This verse cuts two ways. But regarding maturity, what the Lord's saying is, I don't want you to stay a baby Christian. I want you to grow to the point where you have works. But there's going to be a point where initially you're a baby. You can't work yet. You're too young to really do the work that's necessary. I'm not going to lay that burden on you. You're not ready to bear it just yet. I'm not going to break a bruised reed. I've got to strengthen it to the point where I can get it to bear fruit. This tree hasn't brought forth fruit in 3 years. Jesus said, well, give it one more year. Give it time to grow. I'll get some fruit out of it over time. But this is a chapter about maturity. And so, first off, applying it to ourselves, it's going to take time to get to the mature place where God can use us the way he wants. Secondarily, applying it to the Christians around us. We can't expect too much too soon out of them. We've got to give them time. We have to rightly understand this, or we'll have James fighting with Paul, and we won't know who's saved and who isn't based on looking at the wrong thing. Am I making sense? Are you following here? Okay, very good. And by the way, those religious people in verse 18, they believe there's God. Religious people believe in God. People at the colleges don't. The professors don't. They're agnostic. They're atheists. But you go to any religious assembly, they're going to acknowledge there's a God. I mean, what's the point of having religion if you don't believe in God? Close the thing up and go to the ball game and do something better on a Sunday. But believing in God is not enough. The devils believe in God. They've got no relationship with him. Just believing in God is not sufficient. Just being a theist as opposed to an atheist is not enough. What does it take to really know God? Well, in verse 1, you've got to know the Lord Jesus Christ in the first chapter. You've got to have received, chapter 1, verse 21, you've got to receive the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. You can't get saved without the word of God. There are many religious assemblies, you won't hear the word of God. And if there are religious assemblies where you hear the word of God, you'll hear a story from the word of God. So hearing about Noah and the ark, or Samson and his strength, or David and Bathsheba, but that's not the engrafted word that saves your soul. The word that saves your soul is the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that came from heaven, the one that was the sin bearer that took away all of your sin and saves to the uttermost when you come to him and cleanses you from all sin once and for all and gives you a new birth that he'll never take away from you and gives you the gift of everlasting life and eternal salvation. That's the engrafted word. So just believing in God is not enough. It's believing what God wrote. Amen. Faith is believing what God said and God wrote, not that there's a God. And that's what this word is all about. You believe there's a God. Big deal. So do the devils. Where are they headed? You're going to go to hell with them. You know, one of the saddest things that I did not know this. I was an agnostic. I was an atheist, a good agnostic atheist. I went to medical school. You're supposed to be an agnostic atheist if you go to medical school. Now I understand you're supposed to be an LGBT and a transgender if you go to medical school. But I went in the old days when you just had to be an agnostic and an atheist. And I understand that. And then someone brought me to a Bible study. And then at the Bible study, I realized, oh my goodness, there is a God and he has a son. And his son came down here, and his son really did do what was said in the Gospels, and he really did die for our sin, and he rose again the third day, and he promises eternal life to anyone that will place their faith in. And I did that, and I got saved. And that was a good thing that I did, getting that salvation. I'm glad that I did that. But the devils, they know there's a God. They argued with Jesus when he was here. Hey, you're the Son of God. We know who you are. Yeah. And religious, and one of the things I thought when I got saved was, wow, I'm no longer an agnostic and atheist. I've joined the rest of humanity that knows about God, because probably 80% of the world's population believes in God. And I thought, wow, of one form of religion or another. And I thought, wow, I've joined the 80% of people going to heaven. And then I sadly found out the majority of religious people aren't going to heaven. The majority of religious people, just like the devil, are going to hell. Because God's not the author of religion. The devil is. Where'd all these religions come from? I mean, is God some like multi-personality disordered idiot that, well, I got this religion here, and this one says that about me, and that one says that. I don't even know who I am, so believe anyone. No, he knows who he is. And he wrote a perfect book. And it tells about his son. And he said, there's only one way to me. That's my son, is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. It's exclusive, but it's inclusive. Anybody can come. You can come as a Buddhist. Take the robe off. You can come as a Catholic priest. Take the collar off. You can come. You're welcome to come. There's one way to come, through my son. But if you want to stay in religion, you'll be like the devil. Those are the devil's religion. Here, let me just show you a verse. You think I'm making it up. Go to 1 Corinthians. I'll find the verse quickly on my own. I can't remember the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because the Jews, they have the religion God gave them. Of the 7,500,000,000 people on this planet, 14 million are Jews. That leaves 7,484,000,000 that aren't Jews. They're Gentiles. And there's plenty of religions among the Gentiles. Plenty. Roman Catholicism is a nice Gentile religion. Episcopalianism is a nice Gentile religion. Lutheranism, Martin Luther was a Gentile, is a nice Gentile religion. Presbyterianism, started by John Knox and Calvin, those are nice Gentile religions. The Mormon Church, started by Joseph Smith, the great Gentile. The JW Church, the Christian Science, there's all kinds of Gentile religions. And look at what it says here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. Here's what the Bible says. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. Because guess who wrote those religions? Devils. God knows who he is. He's the author of a perfect book and salvation and his son. Back to where we are in James chapter 2. So he closes the chapter. He says, get away from that Gentile stuff. It's not going to help you. But what I do want, verse 20, wilt thou know, O vain man, faith without works is dead. To other people, you're not letting your faith grow. You're not letting it flourish. You're not letting it have fruit. You're not letting it affect others. It's dead to the people around you. Here, type number two. Here we are right here. Yes, my faith is alive to God, but it's got no effect on the people around me. And what I want to do is I want you to mature and grow up to the point where you have faith and you have the type of works. Let me give you an example of someone, Abraham, our father, known as the father of faith. He was justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar. Now, again, the justification was that God, he was justified before God when he gave his heart to God. But nobody knew what just type of man he was until he did that great work in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. Go back to chapter 22 of Genesis. And keep your finger there because we're going to have to go to another place in Genesis. But that great chapter, in the 22nd chapter, when you read the life story of Abraham, we're many, many years into his walk with God at this point. He began walking with God in Genesis chapter 12, and probably maybe 40 or 50 years had passed since he had met the Lord. And in the 22nd chapter, God wanted to grow. Well, James 1 talks about when temptations, verse 1, after it came to pass after these things, God did tempt Abraham. Now, he wasn't to be tempted is to be drawn. He wasn't drawing him toward sin. He was drawing him toward a great trial that would not only be seen by Abraham, but be seen by his wife and all the people that were in the village around him. It was an opportunity for him to show his trust in his God. And that's where he told him in verse 2, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get into the land of Moriah and offer him for a burnt offering upon the mountains. And Abraham obediently was ready to take his son. And it says it took him 3 days to get there, verse 4. And so for 3 days, Abraham's walking with his son on the way to this mountain, and he's saying, God gave me this boy by a promise. I love this boy. And God's asking me to give this boy up. And it's like my boy's dead for 3 days. I'm thinking, I'm only going to be with him today, tomorrow, and the next day. This is all I have left in my son's life with the two of us together for now. But I believe if God wants him, God will raise him up for me one day. We learned that in the book of Hebrews. But anyways, Abraham went, and when he went, he had young men with him in verse 5. And Abraham said to the young men, abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go worship, and we'll come again to you. And I think he trusted, even if I give this boy up, God's going to resurrect him, it says in the book of Hebrews. And so I'm going to do something that's a trial of my faith that all these people are going to see. And he went through this trial, and of course the Lord didn't let him kill the child. But that trial, everybody around him said, wow, there's a man that trusts God. There's a man that walks with God. There's a man that doesn't believe in spite of the evidence, but he obeys in spite of whatever the consequence might be. Looks like he might lose his son, but he trusted God, and God brought them both back. And he said, wow, that's faith. And those works in front of all those men were justified. Many of those people around Abraham got saved because of the great witness he had. But curiously, it says, if you got your finger there, back in James, verse 21, he was justified when he did this. Verse 21, he offered his son. Verse 22, his faith wrought with those works. By the works, his faith was made perfect. This was a great trial he went through. It perfected his faith. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That was back in chapter 12 and 15. In other words, the faith was planted in him a long time ago, and it took this long for it to mature. And when it was matured, everybody could see this man walks with God. This is a friend to God. And his faith was not just alive to God, it was alive to the community around him. And they said, that's the kind of man we can trust. That man's got the real deal faith. And that's a mature faith. And it says at verse 23, he was called the friend of God. That's back in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. You can read about it where the priest writer of the book of Chronicles says, Abraham was a friend of God. Do you know what happens when you allow your faith to mature and you begin to work not for yourself, but you do works of the Spirit to build God's work? You're a friend of God's. You know, I mean, perhaps on a Saturday, one day, maybe even a number of Saturdays. I remember a long, long time ago, my dad, he had took the step to build a house and, you know, got a mortgage when you're doing all that kind of thing, and he's mortgaging and he's got this new house. And my mom says, you know, we should have a fence around there. And he's thinking, I can't quite afford a fence. I just put the money in the mortgage. We're just, you know, trying to get to this new level. Oh no, we need a fence for the kids. And so my dad thought, well, I can't, you know, fences are expensive. These fence companies cost a lot. But he had a friend of his that could sell the lumber for one of those 6-foot stockade fences, but he had to put it in himself. Do you know how much work it is to put in a 6-foot stockade fence by yourself? And he would come home Friday nights after working all week long, and he'd start work all Saturday, go to church on Sunday, and come back and put some more of the fence up. You know what was really nice? My dad had a couple of friends that came and helped. That's a lot of work. Charlie Barone, guys like that came over, and my dad's out there digging those post holes and putting the concrete down and putting them in. And you know, friends came along and worked. Those are friends. They're helping him build. God says, I'm trying to build something. You come build with me. You're my friend. Abraham was building with me. Are you going to build with me? That's the type. I don't want you to have a faith that's just alive to me and dead to everyone else. I want your faith to be alive to other people so we can build together and we can build on the foundation. Here's another one that did it. Verse 24, just you see how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Mature faith works out the salvation that's inside of it, just doesn't keep it to self. And working it out involves building what God's building. Verse 25, likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers that sent them out another way? And far as the body, and you remember the story about her, that was back in the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, God was trying to get his people into a place in the promised land, and he sent a couple of men out to survey the area and to spy out the land, just to go back and to tell Moses, and well, actually Joshua at that point, Joshua, this is the best route for us to go across the Jordan, and right here is the place to come, and you can read it in the second chapter of Joshua. And although Rahab was a Gentile, she worked with God's people. Abraham's a picture of the Jews. Rahab's a picture of the Gentiles. What were they both working on? Getting God's plan achieved on planet Earth. God has a plan for planet Earth. What was his plan? I want to build the Holy Land where people can hear the truth. I want to build the church, the pillar in the ground of truth, where people can hear the truth. And whether you're Jew or Gentile, you can be involved in this work. And just as the body without the spirit is dead, if you have faith that's only inside but without works, it's dead to everyone around you. Now, you say, well, yeah, the body without the spirit is dead. Sometimes you got a body and it's got a very, very, very weak spirit to it. As a doctor, I would take care of them. We had them in intensive care units. And that thing technically was alive. If I had the right monitors on it, the right EEG, the right EKG, the body couldn't move at all. Thing might have been hooked up to a ventilator, but I had the right monitors on it. It was alive, Yeah, but it was dead, everyone else. It couldn't do any work. Couldn't get back to the workplace. Couldn't help out the family. Couldn't do anything. God wants to see maturity and growth. And that's what James is trying to show us here. He's not arguing with Paul. Yeah, can faith save alone? Of course it can. Faith alone saves. God alone saves. And the agency he does it is by grace through faith. But that's just the first step. The second step and the growing steps are that of maturity. And this whole epistle is that of maturing and growing in the faith. Go to Titus chapter 3. Paul teaching young Titus just a few books back. You'll hit Hebrews and then Philemon and then there's Titus. And again, you watch the same type of progression everywhere God is working and Paul is teaching Titus. They're not arguing, James and Paul. They're agreeing. You got to get the roots and get him in strong and then bear the fruit. And the fruit is what works to the people around you, but the roots are what are connected to God. Verse 4, after the kindness, chapter 3 of Titus, after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, Christ came down, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, being justified by his grace, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so we see all the roots and we see all this in here. And the justification with God is by grace and faith. But justification with man, verse 8, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. See, do you see? You see, you got the part connected to God in the first few verses, but the part connected to men over here. That's the maturing of the faith. James isn't agreeing with Paul. He's disagreeing with him. He's agreeing with him and saying, yes, you take that first step, but now it's time to grow. Oh, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, my brethren, we need to grow. More people need to hear about this. In the time James was writing, maybe God gave him a prophetic vision. I mean, Jesus had said one of these days, every stone of that temple is going to be taken down. And those Jews were still trying to go through those works of the temple. And he's saying, you don't even know what persecution is yet till 70 AD when the Romans finally ransack the city and hundreds of thousands will be slaughtered and there's blood in the streets and there's real trials coming. And in the meantime, we've got to be mature and strong in our faith so we can get some people really saved. Because there's real problems coming. James is about, the theme is maturity. And God wants to mature us through suffering and mature us so that we can do real service of the Spirit and not have a faith that's just alive to us and God, but alive to others. That's what he's saying. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Yes, brother. Good point. The brother is saying maturity is part of the sanctification process. Yes, I mean, the moment we reach up our little hand in faith and God reaches down in grace and saves, and it happens in a moment of time. For me, it was 1993. I know when I was born again. John, what was it, 2003 for you? I mean, you guys can, you'll know the year you were born again. When that happens, now the maturing process is the sanctifying process over time as God begins to grow. I didn't do much for God in 1993, but over time, by 95, 96, God was beginning to use me, yeah. The maturing process.